in the larger catechism. And most of the questions, particularly the answers in the larger catechism, as you know, are quite lengthy. But this one's not. It's very, very brief, comparatively speaking. The question is, shall all men die? And the answer, death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. 2 weeks ago, we began to consider the topic of communion with Christ in glory. He dwelt in glory with the Father from all eternity as God's Son, but now He has entered glory in a different way as the one who is the mediator who has completed the work of our salvation. He is there now, not in His own person as the Son of God, but now as the head of the church who represents us before the Father as the one who has laid down His life for our redemption. His acceptance into glory, therefore, is our acceptance. Where Christ is accepted, then that means that all of the church, all those who trust in Him truly, are also accepted as the members of His body. So from the moment you believed, you entered into communion with Jesus Christ, and because He is in glory, then you have communion with Christ in glory. He's seated at the right hand of God. As we saw last week, Scripture says that you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's the sense in which it says that. Even though you're still on earth for a little longer, you're already able to taste of the glory that is to come and the glory that He has. Now, you will not receive the fullness of glory until you go to be with Him. When we die, our spirits will depart to be with Him. And we'll have communion with Him in death, in that intermediate state. And then at the resurrection of the body at the last day, our bodies will be raised incorruptible, and we will have then final and full communion with Him, both soul and body, in glory forever and ever. It's not until then that our communion in glory will be complete. Now it's something that is we're moving closer toward. As we study about the communion that we have with Christ in glory, there's a progression in the study. Okay, the first thing is that we look at the communion that we have with Christ, the communion in glory we have with Christ in this life. We looked at that last week. Then we move on to the communion that we have with Him after death. And last of all, we will consider the communion that we shall have with Him in the eternal state after the resurrection. So last week, as I say, we did the communion that we have in glory with Christ in this life. This week, we began to look at the communion that we have in glory with Christ at death. This week's question is, in fact, a preliminary question to the communion in glory that we have. It's just simply a question that brings us face to face with a very important fact that we're all going to die. For our scripture reading, I've selected Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 22, where it tells us that very thing, that we're all going to die. But before I read it, I want to make a couple of comments about this. Ecclesiastes is a book about the sheer vanity of life under the sun. That is, life that's lived under the sun here in this world without reference to the fear of God and to eternity. As if we only had hope in this life. If we only have hope in this life, it's all vanity. Solomon talks about how you can pursue riches, you can pursue honor, and you can pursue education and pleasures and all sorts of different things in this world. But apart from a conscious, responsive relationship with God, it's all totally empty and totally worthless. It's all vanity, he says. Now, in the portion that I've selected for our reading, Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 22, Solomon says that in this world, he finds that there's wickedness even in the courts of justice. Now, if there is any place in the world that you would expect to find justice, it ought to be in the halls of justice, in the courts. Because it's here that men who are very well trained sit down together to study a situation and to bring forth a just verdict. It bespeaks then of great wickedness for wickedness to be found in the courts. Solomon says that God will have to judge us because there is wickedness in our courts. We don't take care of judgment here, so God will have to take care of judgment hereafter. He says that God must show us that we are like animals. They don't exercise justice, and neither do we. And we were made in the image of God. Therefore, God causes us who have been made in His image to die like beasts. The very same thing that happens to them happens to us. As far as this world is concerned, then, there's no difference. Okay, as far as this world is concerned. When we die under the sun, animals die under the sun, our bodies rot, their bodies rot, it's the same thing. Just like the beasts that perish, we die, we return to the dust. So listen now as I read these words to you. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So you see, this passage tells us that everyone must die in the same way. Man and beast dies in the same way. Verse 20 says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And today we're going to examine this rule, which we all know from experience, even before we've read it in God's Word, but that we're also taught in Scripture. And then after we've looked at the rule, we're going to look at how knowing that we're going to return to dust ought to affect our lives. So first, let's look at the rule that we are from dust and that we all must return to dust. What does Solomon mean when he says that we all return to dust? Well, he's obviously talking there about what happens to our bodies. It's an echo of what God said to Adam after the fall in Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face, he said, this is after sin, he said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In the context of Genesis there, the Lord is speaking to Adam about the consequences of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God commanded him not to eat of. By eating it, Adam was claiming for himself an authority to decide for himself good and evil. Instead of living by God's counsel, he would determine for himself what was good and what was evil and how he should live. God had warned him that if he ate from this tree, then he would die. And you can see that death is described here as returning to dust. God made us out of dust, and dust is all we are, but for God's creation work in our bodies, making them into bodies and sustaining them, holding them together, holding the dust together. So it's very appropriate for us who wanted to live apart from God to return to what we are apart from God. You want to live apart from God? Okay, this is what you are apart from God. You're dust. We are made out of dust, so we return to dust. That's what happens to our bodies. We constantly witness this, of course, in our world, that animals and people return to dust. They rot and decay. Same thing happens to animals, happens to us. We are completely disintegrated after a time and swallowed up by the ground out of which we were made. You can see in verse 19, back to Ecclesiastes, that Solomon is showing that there is no difference as far as what happens to our bodies between a man and an animal. But notice that Solomon also speaks about our spirits in verse 21. Here there is a difference, but we do not recognize it if we're living only with reference to this world under the sun. We don't recognize the difference in what happens to our spirits. He says in 3:21, who knows the spirit of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to earth? Now, by the Spirit, Solomon is not speaking here about the Holy Spirit, but of the spirit of man. Ruach is the word for spirit. The spirit of man, the spirit is the animating principle, the life principle that is in you. Like the animals, then, we are a two-part being. We have spirit and we have material substance, flesh and or body. And the Bible teaches us that when we die, then the body and the spirit are separated from each other. James defines a dead body in this way. He says, the body without the spirit is dead. That's in James 2:26. Our bodies are dead then when the spirit departs from them. And this is true of both animals and humans. But Solomon's point is that the sons of this world don't consider that there is any difference between what happens in the death of man and the death of an animal. We do not consider that the spirit of man goes up when he dies and the spirit of the animal goes down when it dies. At the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon explains what he means when he says that our spirit goes up when we die. Ecclesiastes 12:7. He says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay, so the body goes to dust, the spirit returns to God. And no doubt he's referring back to Genesis 2:7, where it says that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living being. So you see, the spirit came directly from God. He breathed into man the spirit, and the body was made of the dust and it returns to dust. That the spirit's return to God then means that we go to him, no doubt to be judged by him. Death is the end of the animal, but the spirit of man returns to God. In death, his spirit is brought before his creator to be judged. So there's a huge difference between the death of a man and the death of an animal. And it's very foolish to ignore that difference. So you learn from this then that death occurs when our body is separated from our spirits and our bodies return to dust, spirit returns to God. And I want you to consider this death is universal. It happens to everyone. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to one place. Now remember the context here. He's not saying everybody goes to heaven. Oh, we all go to the same place. You know, like people say sometimes. No, he's talking about our bodies all go to the same place before the resurrection. We know this because he continues, all go to one place, all are from dust and all return to dust. So you see that he's telling us for sure what he's talking about. Solomon is not telling us something that we don't know either. We know that our bodies decay. He's drawing attention to this fact, though. And the universality of death is confirmed in other places in Scripture. Romans 5:12, we are told that death spread to all men. And in Hebrews 9:27, we're told that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So the rule is everybody dies. It's universal. Yeah, I should mention that there are exceptions to the rule. You can have exceptions to a rule and it's still a rule, something that's generally true. And there are a couple of exceptions. First, there is Enoch. In a passage in where we're given a genealogy of the patriarchs, in each case we're told how long the patriarch lives and when he died. But there is an exception with Enoch. When it comes to him, this is in Genesis 5:23. When it comes to Enoch, it says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, you might just read that, and you might say, well, that's just another way of saying that Enoch died. You know, God took someone. We say he took him in a car accident, or he took that could be just an expression. But we know that that's definitely not the case, that there's a distinction here, because in Hebrews 11:5, we're told, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. So we don't have to question the phrase when it says that God took him. It means that he did not die. Enoch's unique passage from this world to heaven stood as a testimony to the ancient world of life outside of this world, of life even after death, in a sense, even though he did not die, but he went somewhere, right? Is still alive. When you add everything up, you'll find that Enoch was actually one of the first people that passed from this life into the next. That's a very interesting thing to think about, isn't it? In fact, he was taken away 13 years before Adam died. And of course, Adam would have been one of the first people to die, other than Abel, who was killed. So Enoch's passing was a testimony to almost everyone in the ancient world that there was life. It was given right from the beginning that God could take someone away to another place. His passing was an exception then to the rule that all men die. In the same way, Elijah the prophet passed from this world without dying. 2 Kings 2:11, we're told, "Then it happened as they continued on in talk," this is Elijah and Elisha, "that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, I'm not going to comment any further on Elijah, just to point out that he is a second exception to the rule. But there's also another exception that is a much larger one, and involves more people, I mean. In Matthew 25, we're told that when our Lord returns, that all the nations will be called forth to him to be judged. They'll be summoned to him. And that means everybody. When it says all nations, it's saying it's not just the Jews or just one people. It's going to be all the nations of the earth are going to be brought before God. His call will be so powerful that even people who are in the graves will come up out of their graves when he summons them. We're told that in John 5. That they'll hear the voice of God and they'll all come up out of their graves and they'll come before him. But what about those who are still alive at that time? There's going to be a lot of people when that summons is given that are still alive. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us particularly about those who are in the Lord, who are alive and remain when he comes, that they will go up together to meet him in the air at his return. In the context, he's talking about believers. But according to John 5 and Matthew 25, as well as Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, then there will be believers and unbelievers that will all be summoned together at once. And so the picture seems to be that those who are alive in the Lord will go to join him as he comes in to escort him. The word that's used there is actually a very technical word of someone escorting a king into the city or that kind of thing. We'll go and meet him in the air to bring him to here to carry out his judgment. Believers will meet him in the air then to usher him in. And unbelievers will be brought together to meet him for judgment so that all will see him together. It says every eye will see him when he comes. We cannot possibly know all the details, but we can know what Scripture has revealed to us. And what we are told is that those believers who are alive at his return will not die. Their bodies are not going to turn to dust. They will be like Elijah and Enoch. They will pass from this life into the next without dying. This is brought out particularly and expressly in 1 Corinthians 15:51, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." When he says we shall not all sleep, sleep is used there for death. Often the death of believers is referred to as sleep. Those outside of Christ then will be changed so that their bodies will live forever. And it's reasonable to suppose that they will not return to dust, that the unbelievers will not return to dust either at that time. They will also go to the Lord without death when he summons the world for judgment. But then they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, without ever having experienced the first death. I don't want to get bogged down in too many details here. The point is, death is universal, even though there are some exceptions that we should note for those that do not die. But now I want to move on. Why does death happen? Why do we return to the dust like this? Why is it so that, like the animals, we turn to dust? Well, in verse 18, Solomon says God does this to test us. Back to Ecclesiastes 3. The word translated testing here is a word that speaks of testing of something to see what it is. Okay, like when you run a test on it to find out what's in it, or to prove something. You test a man to see what's in his heart, or to see what he believes. That kind of thing. You test silver and gold to see if it's pure. Well, we're tested to see what we are. And Solomon says that he causes us to return to the dust so that we will see that we're just animals. In other words, we're going to realize that we're only dust. Because it teaches us, you see, continually as we see people die and they return to dust, it reminds us that we came from dust. It's a continual lesson that is given to the inhabitants of the earth. God has to remind us of our humble origins as mere creatures because of our pride. Now you see, brothers and sisters, death is what we might call then a reality check. We proud human beings that we are forget that we are only dust. We get so high and mighty and so pompous that we suppose that we can make our own judgments and live our lives apart from our Creator. Death is a constant testimony that this is not so, that we don't have any right to do that. We're dust. Remember the context? Solomon's talking about the courtrooms of this world. This is the one place in the world where justice should be found, where men are concentrating on bringing forth justice. This is where men sit down and focus their attention on that. But Solomon says that in this fallen world, wickedness is found in the courts of justice. I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. In the verse that follows, he says that God is going to have to judge us because we don't judge ourselves. Just look at our courts today. It's unconscionable that our courts do not protect even the weakest members of our society. Our judges have determined that it is perfectly legitimate for a mother to kill the child that is in her womb. They have determined that it is perfectly acceptable for businesses to be opened on the Lord's Day. They have determined that adultery should carry no penalty. If such things are done in our court, where the focus is supposed to be on rendering justice, if God is disregarded in the courtroom, how much more then is he disregarded when we aren't thinking about what we're doing and just being careless in our day-to-day living? We're so puffed up that we think we can live without our Creator, but we can't even administer justice in the courts. We've forgotten, you see, that we're dust. Now you can see what an appropriate sentence then death is. God brought death upon us to put us in our place, to remind us what we keep forgetting, that we're dust and ashes. A lot of people are puzzled as to why there's death and all the things that go along with it. The sickness, birth defects, disabilities, shortages, storms, all the other things. They complain at God and accuse Him of injustice because of these things. For them, death does not have a humbling effect that it's supposed to have. It's supposed to remind us that we're only dust, but instead, in pride, they shake their fists against God and say, "Why is this so? I'm not going to believe in you because you do these things." They go on making proud and arrogant statements as if we're not creatures at all, as if we somehow had life in ourselves. In Psalm 82, the Lord speaks to the proud judges of the land. He gives them this reality check. He says, "Listen, guys, I know that you think you're gods. And I know that you think you can render judgment independently of me." He says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." They're called gods because they're put in the place as judges. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And then the reality check comes in verse 6. "I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Guess what, Mr. Judge? You're going to return to the dust just like everybody else because you came from dust and you're going to return to the dust. Death reminds them that they are not gods, that they are merely made of the dust of the ground. So death is something that God brought upon us to put us in our place. But in speaking of it from this perspective, I don't want to minimize the fact that death is a punishment. In other words, I don't mean to suggest that it's only a teaching tool or that it's only remedial, something designed to teach us humility and to reform us. Death is first and foremost a necessary punishment for sin against the holy God. It is, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. It's what we get paid for when we sin. For the elect, the very threat of death is remedial, and it is instructive. Okay, when we see people dying, when we learn of death, if we are God's elect, God is going to use that in our lives. He uses it to humble us so that before death strikes us, that we will flee to Christ for mercy and deliverance from death as a penalty. But those outside of Christ, while death may restrain them from being as wicked as they might be, they're not truly humbled so as to seek God's salvation, even when they see death all around them. Death, rather than humbling them, then, is a precursor to an even greater judgment. Really, death is the very opposite thing for believers and unbelievers. The believer has, since his conversion, desired to die to sin that he might live to God. And at death, he's going to get what he wants. You know, as a believer, you're going to get what you've been striving for. To die to sin. God will change us through death so that we will become pure and holy. And when our bodies are raised at the last day, there'll be no more sin. They'll all be gone. It's a glorious prospect. I'll have more to say about that next week when we look at the glory at death. But the unbeliever is always trying to forget that he's dust. He has no desire to die to self that he may live to God. So for him, death is only the beginning of trouble and greater shame. He refuses to come to Christ for life and tries to hang on to his life. And in trying to hang on to his life, as Jesus said, he loses his own life. He loses his own soul and is cast into a miserable eternity. For the believer, then, death is a passage into eternal life. For the unbeliever, it is a passage into eternal death. So now, having seen what death is and that it is universal and that it is given to humble us, it's the wages of sin, let us consider how the knowledge that we shall die ought to affect us by way of application. First, let the knowledge that you shall die humble you. So I was just talking about it. It's given to humble you. But friends, God with death shows you that you're dust and ashes. You're not here by your own power. You didn't create yourself. You don't sustain yourself. So what makes you think that you can govern yourself without God? Friends, it is a shocking thing how high our arrogance can rise. To see puny men complaining at God for his judgments. To see the dust casting away God's law and setting up their own law in place of it. To see pride and arrogance where meekness and humility ought to be. So inappropriate for dust to behave like that. You need to become like little children. What little children ought to be. Looking to your God in heaven for guidance and for counsel, looking to him to sustain you and keep you, crying out to him for mercy. You are but flesh, and you're going to die. Your breath is in your nostrils. You are a creature. He is the creator. So let the knowledge of death, the knowledge that you will die, humble you. Secondly, let the knowledge that we shall die remove from you the fear of man. We saw in Psalm 82 how even the judges who are appointed to render justice in God's name, too often are raised up in our eyes. Well, we saw how they don't render justice. But too often these men are raised up in our eyes too highly. We are overawed by them. They are dust and ashes also. And we need to see what they are before God. Because you see, you don't just go blindly following a judge who's not following God. We look at rulers and governors too often as saviors. We look to the civil magistrate to solve our problems, to rescue our economy, to bring in world peace, to make us safe, to make us healthy. But at last, they're dust and ashes just like we are, not able to do these things. We look at the rich and famous as guides for living. We wear the same immodest clothing. We embrace the same corrupt lifestyles as those of the Hollywood elite, not recognizing that their way of life leads to death, that they're only dust, and they'll return to dust. All the plastic elegance and beauty will be swallowed up by old age and even more by the grave. It's not their beauty we should want upon us, but it's the beauty of the Lord that the Christian should desire upon us. You see, we get too enamored with these things. We put too high a place on dust and ashes in the courtroom, in the university, in Hollywood. We can also look at other people as those who will make us happy and who will solve all of our problems. We try to find our life in others, forgetting that they are dust. We have to look to our Maker and our Redeemer for the sustenance of our life. And friends, it does not matter at last what other people think of you. The only thing that matters is what the Lord thinks. You see, they're all going to die, but He's going to be forever. He's the one who has life in Himself and gives life to you. Jesus calls us to have a holy disregard for anyone that leads us apart from God's ways. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. My disciple. So is Jesus saying we all have to become really cantankerous as people that hate everybody? Or no, he's saying that you can't serve two masters because you'll hate the one and you'll serve the other. And what he means by hate is when you have to choose who you're going to please, then it's called hating the one that you choose not to please. And whenever it comes down to it, God has to be our master. We can't elevate man who is dust to the place of God. We have to remember what he is. Okay, thirdly, let the knowledge that we all shall die teach you to have a proper estimation of your trials and your joys. There are many hard things that you have to face in this world. There are also many pleasant things that you face in this world. But the danger is that we'll start to think that this world is it. That's what Solomon talks about in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You start to think that life under the sun is the only life. Death is a constant reminder that this world is not forever and that there's more to come. Let me tell you, your trials ought to alert you that God is not pleased with us. Even death itself is a testimony that we are fallen creatures. You need to understand that the troubles that you experience in this life are a precursor of the wrath that's going to come upon the sons of disobedience. These trials cannot be compared with the torment that Jesus describes that awaits those who do not repent and turn to Him for salvation. You have no ability to stave off God's judgment, no more than you can stave off death. You must rather flee from the wrath to come by turning to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And those good things you enjoy in this world, just like the trials, they're not forever. Psalm 49, we sang it a minute ago, talks about those who think their houses and their names are going to last forever. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So don't latch on to the things of this world as if that's all there is. It's not all. You're going to die. You're going to have to give it all up. And you're going to stand before God to be judged and passed into the next world. This world is only temporary. The world to come is eternal. So live in the light of eternity. You need to learn the maxim that's stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. Now this means two very different things to you depending on your relationship to Christ. If you have come to Him for salvation, then those words are very, very, very comforting that things now are only temporary. Because they tell you that your trials are only for a time and they're all going to be gone in eternity. It's a tremendous comfort to know that they're going to end and that you're going to endure for Christ forever and ever. And that all that you do for Him will endure, and even these trials will advance the future glory that you have with Him. Verse 17, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He calls it light affliction in comparison with the glory that's going to follow. So the trials that you have now are preparing you for a greater glory in time to come. But if you're not in Christ, then the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the sufferings that will follow for all eternity. So it's exactly the opposite. And also with the blessings of life. If you're in Christ, the blessings of this life are a foretaste of the glory to come. In them, you see evidence of the goodness of God as He gives you, loads you with your daily bread and all the blessings that you have in this world. These delightful things that He has given us, even in this world of sin and rebellion, a world that's so wicked that it crucified His Son when He sent Him into the world. These are the beginnings of the greater joys that we're going to have for all eternity in the world to come. But if you're not in Christ, you need to see the testimony of God's goodness from these blessings in this life so that you'll understand that He's sustaining the world in order to that sinners may be brought to repentance. Let the goodness of God lead you to repentance if you hadn't repented. And that if you will repent and turn to Christ, then you shall know the unmitigated blessings of God for all eternity. But if you refuse, then the comforts and the joys, every last one of them that you now receive, will all be taken from you. Don't think that they'll continue forever. And this leads to the conclusion. Fourthly, let the knowledge that we all shall die show you how important it is to prepare for death. Death reminds you that you're going to meet God in judgment. Hear how Solomon concludes the book of Ecclesiastes in 12:13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He's summing up the whole book. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, Solomon says, the only right way to live life under the sun is to live in the reality that you're going to die, and that after that will be the judgment. Even your very thoughts and intentions they're now hidden, he says, are going to be brought forth in that day. And God's judgment will be final. There'll be no appeal. There'll be no chance to go back and try it again. Your sentence in that day will be utterly and eternally final. This is a very sobering thing to think about. That's it. This being so, Solomon says that you ought to fear God and keep His commandments now in preparation for that day. In other words, you need to live in the reality of who God is and His glorious authority over all, instead of in the dream world that you're like God. This is what it is to fear Him, to live before Him as the dust. When you do that, then you're going to keep His commandments. But how do you come to live in the fear of God and to keep the commandments of God? Well, you have to first look to Him and see that you deserve the death sentence that has been given to you and to all the sons of men. You must accept that He is a holy God who has injustice pronounced judgment against us. I know that you'd rather avoid Him and run away from Him than think about that. But there is no need to run away. Why? Because ever since the fall, God has provided forgiveness and life. He has commanded us to look to the shedding of the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life. He has promised in His covenant that He will forgive us if we'll look to the provision that He has made. And of course, that provision was revealed 2,000 years ago in this world when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. He's the one who died for the remission of His people's sin. God calls you to turn to Him and trust in Him. And if you do, He promises you forgiveness and eternal life. Complete forgiveness. Psalm 130 brings together the concepts of the fear of God and forgiveness. It says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Because you see, you're not going to fear God. You're going to run away from Him and live outside of His reality and hide from Him unless you know that there's forgiveness. But when you know that there's forgiveness, you come to Him and you serve Him because you know you can serve Him. That there's forgiveness. You don't have to run away. So all along, You see, we must know that we're going to die, but yet at the same time, if God has forgiven us, then he takes away the sting of death, so that when we die, it's not a passage into greater torment, but it's rather a passage into eternal life. So you prepare for death then by coming to Christ. That's how you can come to fear God and keep his commandments. You're dust, and you can't come to God on your own. You must come to him in the way that he has appointed. Only then will you be prepared to die. See then that you do this without delay, and you will not be disappointed. Let's stand. Call on his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us about so many things. And we thank you that it tells us something that we already know about, that we're all going to die. But we thank you that your word tells us more than just that we're going to die. It tells us why we die. It tells us where we came from, so that we will know that we're only returning to what we are apart from you. That in severing ourselves from you, that we now are given over to what we are apart from you, dust and ashes. And I pray, O Lord, that you would humble us by this fact, and that we might then look to you as our God, and we might remember that you are our Creator. We might stop trying to live by our own judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold the things in this life in their proper places, both people and also trials and joys. Father, that we would regard all the things that you have given us in the context of eternity and in the fear of God, and that we may apply ourselves to wisdom, that you would teach us to number our days so that we would apply our hearts to wisdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.